Well, good morning. It's always a joy to gather with the family of the Lord, spend time together and focusing on Him and thinking about what He's done for us. We're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been now for some time, and we're coming toward the end of the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 26. Last week, I forgot to turn on the mic. After just asking Gerald if it was on, I forgot to turn it on. Hopefully I'm on now. So we're in Matthew 26. Last week our brother Steve Miller brought to us the first part of Matthew chapter 26, which was, of many things, focusing on the upper room. And we're going to be looking today at the fact that the king is facing the cross. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 30 through 56 of Matthew chapter 26. Last week it was brought to our attention in Matthew 26:2 that Jesus had spelled out that in 2 days it would be the Passover. He would be taken from them, his disciples, and delivered up to be crucified. During the Passover meal, he told them that one of their own number would betray him. And that was found in verses 14 and 21 to 25 about Judas. So today, looking at the verses we're reading, starting verse 30, and I'm reading in the New King James Version. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." When he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "You have come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Just before we go any further, I'm going to open in prayer in just a moment, but I wanted to share this with you. I've had a real struggle this week preparing this message. And I share that with you because whenever any servant of the Lord stands up to speak God's word, it is a serious matter. And I know none of us take it lightly. And we need to be in prayer. As I think of our dear young brothers, I say young because I'm much older than them, that are following me, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we need to be covering them in prayer. Every Sunday, as we know who's coming forward, whether it be a visiting brother or one of our own, and cover them in prayer. Because we have an enemy, and he doesn't want the Lord's word proclaimed. And as I've said this week, I've been buffeted by that enemy. And it's kept me, I hope, in a humble place. Because only the Lord can speak to us. Certainly I can't, nor any other brother. But the Lord, as he chooses to speak through us and to us with his word, will accomplish that very good desire for which he sends forth his word. With that, let's just bow before the Lord and ask his help this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that this is your word and that you are the one who proclaims it. And that any one of us that ever stands here where I am today is simply the clay and you are the potter. And so, Father, we pray that you would now take forth your word and speak into our hearts, both to the speaker and the listener alike, for we so earnestly wish to hear from thee this day. We thank you for your help in this matter. We pray it in the name of thy dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Knowing the storm that was fast approaching upon him and his disciples, Jesus offers words of encouragement and comfort found in another gospel, the Gospel of John. We don't have time to read it, but if you were to read chapters 14 through 17, four chapters, all of those words Jesus spoke and prayed with these men before he goes to Gethsemane. And it paints a much more detailed conversation between him and them. And time certainly doesn't permit us to read all of that, but I would like us to look at a few of those words this morning that Jesus gave to these 11 men, because Judas had already betrayed him and left, and 11 remain. And so I would like you to turn quickly to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We're only going to look at a few verses, and then we'll move on back with our text in Matthew 26. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus says this to the 11 men with him. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now drop down to verse 16 through 18. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Drop down to verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 26. After Jesus had spoken these words to them, they crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where on its western slope is a garden called Gethsemane. In verse 31, Jesus tells them that you will all fall and stumble. You'll all fall away because of me this very night. For it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Jesus here is quoting from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 7. That was written 520 years approximately before Jesus was even born. And here, this very night, he's saying that these words of the prophet Zechariah will come true. After the sad and heavy news of Christ's sufferings and their desertion to save their own necks, he encourages them next in verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Praise the Lord! The grave could not keep him. We see in Psalm 16:10, this was penned by King David 1,000 years before Christ came, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In verse 32, Jesus makes two promises. One, that he is going to be raised from the dead. And secondly, that he is going to go ahead of them into Galilee. And so if you were to go on into Matthew chapter 28, you would see the scene of the empty tomb. And the angel tells the woman that are there, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen, hallelujah, from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. But Peter seems to miss the promises that we've just considered in verse 32, because he's so fixated in his belief that even though others might fall away, he never would. He said, I will never betray you. I will never fall away. We have all heard it said, never say never. Peter's history here comes as a warning to us against having self-confidence. We should note that neither love nor knowledge is sufficient provision against the power of the enemy. It's very clear that Peter loved his Lord with all the warmth that his impulsive and affectionate nature could muster. We see that in John 21:15. It's also clear that he knew Christ to be the Son of God. For in his own words, he says in Matthew 16, verse 16, and he says to Jesus' question, Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But we mustn't be too hard on Peter, because we need to be mindful that the failure of Peter, and indeed of all the disciples that night when they betrayed or fled from the Lord when he was being arrested, happened before first the cross, and most importantly also before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. They did not yet have the Holy Spirit indwelling them as you and I do today. But from Peter's from Peter, a lesson can be drawn for ourselves. And that is that if the first of the apostles needed strength beyond his own in the hour of trial and testing, how much more do I need it? How much more do we need it? Verses 34 and 35, Jesus warns Peter, "This night, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter responded, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Looking at verses 36 to 46, we start to deal with Jesus' agony in the garden. Upon coming into Gethsemane, Jesus instructs 8 of the 11 disciples with him to sit near the entrance of the garden while he goes deeper into the garden to pray. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, the 2 sons of Zebedee, and Jesus begins to be deeply sorrowful and distressed. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me," or pray. Jesus by himself goes further. Verse 39, he went a little further and he fell on his face. He's prostrate before the Father. And he's praying, "Oh, my Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He returns to find the 3 disciples sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Practical application for the Christian is seen here. A prayerless life is a powerless life. As we continue in the garden scene in Matthew's gospel, we should consider the attacks of the enemy against the Son of God. In Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan that he would inflict suffering on Christ by bruising his heel. Starting with the temptation of Christ in the wilderness when the devil literally tried to get Jesus to sin, and continuing through his earthly ministry, and now culminating at Gethsemane and Golgotha, we see the following evidences of Satan's bruising of Christ. Judas' betrayal, the disciples' desertion, Peter's denial. It all caused Jesus heartache. The accusations leveled against him and the physical abuse by Israel's religious leaders and his rejection by the nation caused him untold grief. That's why he came. The mocking and scourging by the Roman soldiers caused him physical torment. Being stripped naked caused him shame and humiliation. The horror that crucifixion would cause in physical agony and suffering. Read Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. It gives you a depiction foretold 1,000 years before of what the Christ would suffer. As horrible as all these attacks would be, they paled in comparison with what caused Jesus, the Holy One, to shrink from the reality and thought of becoming the sacrificial lamb. Our brother Steve Miller shared this morning in the breaking of bread, those 3 lonely, dark hours on the cross. Yet as the obedient one, he receives the cup of suffering from his Father's hand. Jesus said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." I would like to read just a few words that express better than I could from commentator Henry A. Ironside regarding the cup which the Father gave the Son to drink for you and for me. He says this, "The meaning of the cup, it is not simply of death or physical sufferings that the cup speaks. Jesus did not shrink from these, but it was the fierce indignation of Jehovah against sin which filled that cup about to be presented by the Father to his Holy Son. That caused the bitter agony of soul which so affected his body that, as it says in Luke's Gospel, I add, that his body so affected his body that blood that there was bloody sweat forced through the pores of his skin." Some, he goes on to say, "Some have tried to intimate that the cup consisted in the fear that Satan might kill him before he reached the cross, or that he might be driven insane by satanic power and so not be able to offer himself voluntarily as a sacrifice for sin. But these are unworthy suggestions which fail to take into account the fact that Satan could have no power against him except as allowed by God the Father. And none could take his life until he laid it down of himself. Jesus taught that truth in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He had already bound the strong man, that being the devil. Matthew 12, 29 speaks of that. And he was not afraid of the enemy in the garden. Coming back to what we're thinking about here regarding the suffering of our Lord, he is now alone with his Father in prayer. The time is near when God would forsake him and he would be alone as no one ever was before or ever could be. Separated from men because of what he was, the Holy One of God. He on that cross of shame would be separated from God because of what he had voluntarily become, the sin bearer. We read in Isaiah 59:2 this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Jesus took those sins, all of our sin, all of the world's sin upon himself, and so that truth became a reality for him. He was separated from God because of our sin. He was hidden from the face of God because of our sin. And he would not be heard by the Father when he was bearing the sins of the world again because of our sin. In his prayers to the Father, no human ear listened to the cries of his sorrow. The three nearest disciples were found asleep again and again. The other eight were near the gateway to the garden. And so we know that the prayers to the Father were not heard. Therefore, Matthew, who wrote this account for us, was not even, we need to remember, Matthew, who wrote this account for us, was not even among the favorite three that I've just mentioned that were closest to the Lord in the garden. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the record. And in revealing these details of this solemn and lonely scene, we see the Lord's obedience to the Father in anticipation of the cross. But if this is the anticipation, what must the reality have been? Shall we ever know? Certainly not this side of heaven. But Jesus knew the holy inspired words of David in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and he spread it all out before his Father in prayer. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And for three long dark hours on that cross that we've already mentioned, all of man's sin would be laid upon him and dealt with. Before his death, he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. The question is, why should a holy, sinless Son of God suffer this way? Scripture gives the answer. First, God is holy, righteous, and just. And this means he must punish sin wherever he finds it. Second, although the Lord Jesus had no sin of his own, he took our sins upon himself. He voluntarily assumed responsibility to pay the penalty of all our iniquities. The debt we owed was charged to his account, and he willingly became the payment for it all. But now, what can God do? All his righteous attributes demand that sin should be punished. He looks down and sees his only begotten Son becoming the scapegoat for others. The Son of his love has become our sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What will God do when he sees our sins laid on his own beloved Son? There was never any doubt as to what God would do. He deliberately unleashes all the fury of his righteous wrath on his own beloved Son. The fierce torrent of divine judgment broke upon Jesus, the innocent victim. For our sakes, Christ was forsaken by God, so that we might never be forsaken. Now we come to Jesus' betrayal and arrest, verses 45 through 56. Jesus returns from his third time at prayer and says to Peter, James, and John, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Another commentator I'd like to quote from this morning, his name's Al Lorenzen, describes the scene that we now see as Judas the traitor comes into the garden with the mob. "The Lord, having passed in anticipation of all the awful agony and sorrow of the cross, is now calm in the presence of the ruffian mob. Judas in his treachery, Peter in his rashness, the shrinking disciples, the priestly hirelings, the Lord Jesus in divine dignity in the midst. One word from his lips and 12 legions of angels," and that's roughly 36 to 72,000, depending on the size of the legion, "would have been given to take Peter's place and his faltering sword. But as Luke 22:53 says, "But it was their hour and the power of darkness." The time that Peter and the other disciples could have had invested in prayer for spiritual preparedness had now passed, and they were all at a deficit. Peter now relies on all that he has, his flesh, and in haste draws a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. We're told in God, the Gospel of John, that it was Peter. We're told that the servant was Malchus. Jesus tells Peter in verse 52, "Put your sword back in its sheath, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword." The Lord first reminds Peter of the law pertaining to murder. "Anyone who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." That's capital punishment. And secondly, as in Ephesians 6, Peter is being shown by the Lord that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Jesus could have had the assistance of many holy angels from his Father, but he makes it very clear in verse 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" And now he turns his comments and attention to the multitude. He says this, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. Jesus is simply saying, never was I a threat to the established authority of both Israeli society and the Roman occupation. Never did I create a political disturbance or challenge any recognized official through rebellion. Why now, in the dark wee hours of the morning, do you send this mob to arrest me as though I were a threat and a leader of an instigation? Then he says in verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I'd like to just now share some closing thoughts. In this passage we've just considered, it begins with Christ and his disciples together in the upper room, just having shared fellowship at the Passover meal, receiving the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, and then singing a hymn. It ends with Christ's arrest on his way to face his trial and crucifixion completely alone. The garden scene shows the terrible burden of separation that our Lord is beginning to suffer on his way to atone for our sins on the cross. None of us can begin to comprehend the heavy grief he bore in being our scapegoat, our sacrificial lamb, on his journey to that cruel Roman cross, bearing our sins alone and outside of the camp. It should be very clear to all of us that God is holy and cannot tolerate sin and rebellion in his presence. Jesus paid the terrible price for all of man's sin, for everyone who puts their faith in him alone and repents of their sin. Jesus said to Thomas in John 14:6, I think it's up behind me. It is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For those that will not bow the knee to Christ and accept his finished work on their behalf, there remains only one sure thing, and that is God's full wrath will be poured out on them for their sin when they stand before him at the great white throne judgment, which we see in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. If any of you here today have not availed yourself to God's mercy and kindness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do so right now. Call out to him in faith, believing in his finished work on your behalf. The Bible tells us in Romans 10, verses 8 and 10, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Don't put it off. Tells us in 2 Corinthians, the latter part of verse 2 Corinthians 6, the latter part of verse 2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let us close in prayer. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to do in obedience to you, the Father. And Lord Jesus, we thank you as much as we possibly can as flesh and blood creatures, this side of glory. We are amazed at what you endured for us. And we just again say thank you. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place today, these words of yours would resound within our hearts and minds as we go forth, and may we be examples of your love to a hurting world so that others might come and put their faith and trust in you so that they can be forgiven and cleansed, for you've already paid the price for their sin if they would but come. So, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for this opportunity of being with you and listening to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.